Heavenly Father, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what's in your word for our good, for our deeper reliance on you. Help us this morning to treasure your word. Would you open our eyes that we would behold wondrous things out of your law? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on what or whom do you rely? Maybe you're married and you rely on your spouse. As in my case, I cannot imagine a world without my wife, Joy. I can actually imagine it, but I don't like to because it probably ends in my eventual homelessness. Or perhaps you're a high school student right on the verge of a driver's license or a car and that sense of freedom that comes with it, but you still rely on your parents to get you where you need to go. But on what or whom do you really rely? In different words, this is the question that we've been asking and answering the last few weeks as we've looked at the second and third chapters of Galatians. Asking what you rely on is just another way of asking where you place your faith. At its root, faith is reliance on someone or something. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Tyler defined justification as being declared right in relationship to a community, an idea, or a person. And what we rely on, or where we place our faith, is actually the thing that's behind our justification. Well, as I was writing this sermon, I was sitting uncomfortably close to two women in a local coffee shop. I made the mistake of not turning on the noise-canceling feature on my headphones, so I began to eavesdrop on their conversation. In less than 2 minutes, I heard one of them say, out loud, in public, while giggling, that she couldn't help but, and I quote, judge other women for being ugly. After they made a few more awful comments about their mutual acquaintances, and despite my morbid curiosity to continue listening to this conversation, I had work to do, so I muted my headphones and I got down to it. But I couldn't stop thinking about what I heard. Why would these women feel the need or the freedom to talk like this? Well, it's probably the same thing that drives me to do the things that I do and say. It's reliance. These women relied on their own self-perceived beauty for their sense of justification to one another, maybe to their romantic partner or to their broader community. They felt okay about themselves because they felt pretty. Well, for me, it's not fake eyelashes and yoga pants that help me to feel justified, but at times, I must admit that it is fruitfulness in ministry. It's my family. It's my home. It's my physical strength. So I'll ask again, what do you rely on to feel justified? What is it that makes you feel okay about yourself? The unfortunate reality is that it is actually quite easy, albeit exhausting, to justify ourselves before others. I can squat more than him. We have better behaved kids than they do. Our house is better for hosting than theirs is. And you know you've had thoughts like this. But what about being justified before the creator and ruler of the universe? The everywhere, all at once, all knowing, all seeing God over everything. And the one before whom we will all one day stand and give account for our lives. Well, when I meet someone new and I get to ask them about their religious beliefs, I like to start with this question. Assuming that there is a God, and if you were to die today and stand before him, and he said to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? I once asked a young man this question, college student, to which he replied, "I guess I would say I went on a missions trip when I was in high school, and I only listened to Christian music." I told him that I was convinced that before the holy and just judge of the universe, not only would that not cut it, but that God would probably tell him that his taste in music was lame. But what would you say to that question? If you were to stand before God in judgment right now, why should you be granted eternal life? Whatever you answer, that is the thing on which you ultimately rely. And what you rely on for your justification before God has a lot to say about who you perceive God to be, who you are in light of him, and how you live in response. The outcome of whatever it is that you rely on is massive. And that is our main point for this morning. You live and die on what you rely. From our passage, we're going to consider three points. First, reliance and identity. Second, reliance on works. And third, reliance on Christ. So up to this point in our study of Galatians, because of both false teachers and now fellow Christians, even apostles, who are contradicting the gospel with their lives, Paul has been exhorting the Galatian churches to remember how it is that they were saved. He's exhorting them to remember what makes them Christians in the first place and what keeps them in step with the gospel. But Paul is about to go for the jugular of these self-righteous Judaizers, these Jews who have been relying on their lineage and their law-keeping for their identity as God's people. Identity is going to play a huge role in this first point. So read verses 7-9 with me one more time as we consider our first point, reliance and identity. Verses 7-9 of Galatians 3 says this, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Well, what is a son of Abraham? For our purposes, a son of Abraham is simply a Jew. But for a Jew, hearing Paul speak in this day, to be called a son of Abraham carried with it all of the weight and significance of their whole Jewish identity. Some people are deeply proud of their heritage. I, for one, am a complete mutt. I'm a pound dog, as it were. I have a widely varied ancestry. So I don't fly a German or a Celtic flag on my home. I suppose our background is important, but really it says very little about who I actually am today. But to be a son of Abraham, it wasn't like this. It wasn't like carrying a membership card or putting on a team jersey. It meant you were counted among the covenant people of God. And in the minds of these Jews that Paul is correcting in our passage, it would have meant those who claimed either lineage or law-keeping as their justification before God. But I want to read just a couple of passages because this passage is rich with Old Testament reference. So first, and this isn't going to be up on the screen, but I want to read Genesis 12, 1-3. If you want to turn there, that's great. If you don't, you can just listen along with me. But Genesis 12, 1-3, this is where God first calls Abram and establishes this covenant with him. It says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And if you'll keep your finger there, if you are flipping with me in your Bible, turn over just one page to Genesis 15, verses 5-6, where God confirms and ratifies this covenant that he has made with Abram. I want to read that to you now. Genesis 15, 5-6. It says, "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Did you notice what is suspiciously absent from this covenant and three chapters later, the ratification of it, and Abram's response to it. The law. What is it that God promised to Abraham? He promised that blessing would come from his family line, that it would extend to all the nations of the earth. Paul says in our passage that this promise given to Abram is a gospel preached beforehand, one of the earliest glimpses of the good news in God's word. How can Paul say that this Old Testament promise is good news when the Christ of the gospel has not yet come in flesh? Well, it's because God doesn't say, I will bless you and make your name great if you keep my law. And if you keep my law and teach all the families of the earth my law, then they will be blessed too. And he doesn't say a few chapters later in Genesis 15, so shall your offspring be if you keep my law. And Abram's response is not recorded by Moses saying he committed to keeping the law, so God counted his law keeping to him as righteousness. But hold on to your hats. Bible study is about to get really fun. Did you notice the name of the individual in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15? He is Abram. He is not yet Abraham. He is a nobody. He is a pagan from the land of Ur. He is called by God for no reason other than God's own good pleasure. A few chapters later in Genesis 17, Abram is going to get a name change. But more importantly, he's going to get an identity change. His new name, Abraham, literally means the father of a multitude of nations. This promise was not just for the nation of Israel. It was for a multitude of nations. To be part of the nation of Israel, a person had to be born a Jew or become one by acceptance of circumcision and the law. But that would bring them into the singular nation of Israel. But we're told here that this is good news for all people, a gospel preached beforehand that anticipates the full inclusion of the Gentiles, allowing them to be counted among the multitude of Abraham's multi-ethnic offspring. So if it's not heritage, and it's not circumcision, and it's not the keeping of the law that makes a son of Abraham, what is it that makes a son of Abraham? Kids in here, I wonder how many of you have heard this song. I sang the last time I preached. This is weird. But this song, I sang it growing up in VBS, in Sunday school. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Okay. I'm sure that my Sunday school teacher, who introduced me to that song as a child, not part of this church, was not intentionally undermining God's word. But isn't it odd that a room full of unconverted children with no true faith to speak of could be found singing a song about how they are children of Abraham? Kids, can you be a Christian because your parents are Christians? No, you can't. Kids, can you be justified before God because you come to church every Sunday? No, you can't. You absolutely cannot be justified before God because you're an avid Bible reader, or because you're the nicest kid at school, or because you're the smartest kid in your homeschool co-op. You can't. But do you know why? Because of your identity. You are a sinner. That is your identity. A few weeks ago, we said you don't become a sinner by sinning. You sin because you are a sinner. That is an important distinction. So sinners are not righteous and are not justified before God. But if Abraham was counted righteous, if Abraham was justified by his faith and then given this new identity as the father of a multitude of nations, then all who, like Abraham, rely on God for their justification will be justified along with him and given a new identity son of Abraham. A son of Abraham is someone blessed with justification before God and brought into the community of God's covenant people. Our reliance becomes our identity. What we rely on makes us who we are. What then is the outcome of a misplaced reliance? And that is our second point, reliance on works. If you read with me verses 10 to 12 of Galatians 3, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." So in case you're slow like me and you don't yet see the argument that Paul is making, here he's going to give us the outcome of reliance on works of the law for our justification. To be cursed. What does it mean to be cursed? Well, it certainly means unsaved. It means remaining under the wrath of God. One writer says that it means to be exposed to divine vengeance. What are Paul's sources here? In just these three verses alone, he references three different passages from the Old Testament, and he builds this case for what he's trying to communicate on the testimony of the entirety of the law and the prophets. I want to read them, and I want you to read them with me. Paul's first quotation, again, these are not going to be on the screen. Paul's first quotation comes from Deuteronomy 27, 26, and then he further explains it in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Or it says this, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." The first prong here in Paul's argument against justification by works is our inability to perfectly keep all of the law, the entire law. In other words, if you're going to claim justification by the law, you have to get your justification entirely from the law, which means you cannot slip up even a little bit. To rely on the law is to fully rely on the law. You can't rely a little on grace and a little on works of the law. But can a person actually maintain this kind of spotless life? Have you ever considered how utterly impossible it is for you not to sin? Not even a little tiny bit. If so, I want you to imagine that I strapped a recording device to your neck. And imagine it only kicked on when you made rules for yourself or for others by saying something like, "I would never," and then fill in the blank. "I would never treat someone like that. I can't believe that that girl just cut me off. How could he say something like that?" Now, imagine at the end of your life, all of those recordings were played back to you, and your life was measured against your own standard of righteousness. My guess is you don't even meet your own standard. One commentator says this in relation to this idea: this inward condemnation, this consciousness of guilt latent in the human breast, is not self-condemnation alone. It is not merely a subjective state, but it proceeds from God's present judgment on the man. It is the shadow of his just displeasure. If we fail to meet our own standard of righteousness, how much more will we fail to meet the standard of the God who is perfect? This is especially problematic for us because of how Jesus raises the bar on the law. Jesus says that lust and hatred in our hearts will be judged the same way that adultery and murder are. That means that to be justified before God by our works, God won't just look at our works. He will measure our works against our hearts, which must be 100% pure. Now, I have done some good things in my life by serving others. I've given years of my life to sharing the gospel and discipling others as my vocation. I don't know about you, but often even in the good things that I do, what I really want is to be noticed and praised by others for doing them. I want the glory. So even my good works aren't truly good. And next week, we're going to get further into the purpose of God's law in showing us our sin. But for now, we should see the sheer impossibility of keeping the entirety of the law, since we cannot keep it from our heart. This truth is reaffirmed in James 2:10 when James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." The second Old Testament reference that Paul goes to here in our passage is Habakkuk 2:4. And it says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." The second prong in this case against a works-based righteousness is that no one will find eternal life by their own righteousness. In Habakkuk, the only way to be called righteous is by faith, and the righteous will live by his faith. This idea of living, of life and of death, of blessing and cursing that we see in our passage and in these references, they're aimed at eternal life, eternal security, or eternal suffering, eternal death in hell under the eternal wrath of God. Eternal life can only come from perfect righteousness, but no one will be called righteous by actually being themselves righteous. That's a really odd thing. I realize that's sort of like saying you're not British because you're a Brit, or you're not a plumber because of your plumbing occupation. If you're not a Christian here, I can imagine that you're scratching your head. I'm supposed to be righteous, but I can't actually be righteous. But the righteous one here has found that righteousness and become righteous in his identity only by faith. Finally, the third Old Testament reference that Paul uses here is Leviticus 18:5. And it reads like this: "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." The final prong in Paul's argument against justification by works of the law comes not just from the law itself, but from the God who gave that law. Parents, I'm sure that you, like me, have invoked authority over your children at one point or another, saying something like, "Because I'm the parent. Because Dad said so." But the only authority that parents have is custodial. It's an authority of stewardship. It's based on a greater authority. God himself, the eternal God over everything, with all of his power and authority, says here, "Keep my rules, find life by them, because I'm God." Considering the witness of these three Old Testament passages together, by his own authority, God says in the law, "Obey the law completely. If you do, you will live. If you don't, you will die. If you obey, you'll have eternal life. If you disobey, you remain under wrath." So this is the crux of the argument that Paul seeks to compel the Galatians by. If you are resolved to rely on your good works to find life, not only will you not find it, you will only find death. The same is true for you and I. Do you rely on your own performance, your own spiritual disciplines, your constant comparison of your life against others in your quest to find life? These are all just a repackaged type of law. Often when we talk about faith as the only means of justification, I'm afraid that we easily misinterpret God's words to actually be saying the quality of our faith is what justifies us. Most of us wouldn't say this in theory, but it's so easy to believe it in practice. Here's what I mean. If you're a believer here today, I assume at some point in your walk with Christ, you have had doubts. Maybe the most crippling of all Christian doubt is a fear over whether I really have been saved, whether I really have faith. or whether I have enough faith, or deep enough faith, or strong enough faith. But just as it is impossible to perfectly keep and obey every iota of the law from the heart, it is impossible to never waver in faith. In reality, the depth, the consistency, the strength, and the overall quality of my faith will never be enough to save me. If the quality of our faith is the thing that justifies us, again, it is nothing more than a new kind of law, which is the thing that Paul has been so diligently laboring against in Galatians so far. Well, Tim Keller helps us out tremendously with an illustration here. He asks, would you rather have weak faith in a strong branch or strong faith in a weak branch? Think about this. If you have the grip strength of world-renowned climber Alex Honnold and you fall off the edge of a cliff, what kind of branch is it that you hope is sticking out of the side of the mountain? A twig? Despite all of your impressive grip strength, that twig has little strength to save your life. The weight of your body will pull the twig instantly, and you will plummet to your death. But what if you have absolutely no grip strength? You're a weakling, but you're in the same scenario. Now imagine you fall from the cliff's edge, and instead of a twig sticking out of the side of the cliff, it is actually a mighty oak, 6 feet in diameter, and you land on that mighty oak. Who would you rather be? Reliance on your own strength always has and always will lead you to death. Relying on your works means that you are cursed under the wrath of God. When we sing Joy to the World around Christmas time, we thoughtlessly sing of this geographic spread of the curse, far as the curse is found in this nice sing-songy tune. But how far is that curse found? The curse of sin has covered the world. It is found farther than far. No one is immune to it. No one is free from it, because no one relies on God, but we all naturally rely on ourselves. Justification has always been and always will be by faith. Abraham's reliance on God preceded the law. Our passage next week is going to talk about that. Abraham's faith in God, which justified him before God, was always the only way to God. And this leads us to our next and last point, and that's reliance on Christ. Look with me at verses 13 to 14 of Galatians 3. He says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Well, Paul's reference of Deuteronomy here, of this cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, it's interesting for a number of reasons. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. I'm going to read that for you. It says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So this individual in Deuteronomy has already been put to death for these grievous sins that he has committed. And he is now hung on the tree as a declaration of his cursedness. He's not cursed for dying in this way. He's cursed for the sin that he committed while he was alive. And the public hanging of the dead body is the visible sign of God's wrath toward sinners. It would have been both humiliating and horrifying. Humiliating for the deceased and horrifying for the onlookers. Now, I don't personally have much issue with violence and death in movies. It doesn't generally bother me because I know that it's not real. But Joy and I recently watched a documentary on the 2004 tsunami in the Indian Ocean. It is so hard to wrap your head around, but nearly 230,000 people died in this catastrophic event. The documentary was chilling. They compiled videos, home videos, of people who had taken these videos on phones and on home cameras of this disaster and all of its aftermath, and then they put it together for this documentary. It was not like watching footage of a cheesy Civil War reenactment. These guys were not LARPing. Some of these videos showed real bodies of real image bearers who had died floating in the wreckage. Although limited, since it was through a screen, it brought us face to face with the reality of real death. There's something deeply visceral and unsettling about looking death in the face like that. And some of you have experienced that horror firsthand. But this here, this cursedness, this is not simply the unfortunate viewing of an innocent casualty of war or a natural disaster. The hanged man in Deuteronomy was one who was publicly cursed by men to depict his cursedness before God. Rather than allowing a sinner the ease and dignity of a quick and quiet execution and burial, this hanging was a spectacle. It was a pronouncement of judgment on the individual as a wretched rebel against God. And this hanging was a shame too great for the living to bear. It was a public humiliation for the worst of the worst sinners. So when Jesus went to the cross, the sinless, spotless, innocent king, he hung on a tree in the place of the cursed, enduring not only the wrath of God that he did not deserve, but enduring the undeserved public shame and humiliation reserved for the worst of the worst sinners. Do you see yourself like Paul saw himself? Do you have an accurate and high view of the holiness of God that causes you to cry out, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost"? You and I were cursed. We were identified by our sin. We relied on our own efforts to be justified before God and others, but that left us living under the impending wrath of God. We were cursed because of our sin. We needed someone to deliver us, to undo the effects of this curse, and to save us from the wrath to come that we deserved. So Jesus came, the eternal Son, fully God, became fully man, the only man to ever live a perfectly righteous life, endured the cross for those with no claim to righteousness. The only man to ever live without any sin in his own heart was crucified in the place of those whose hearts and lives are full of sin. The only man to ever live without spot or blemish or any such thing was hung on the cross for those who are dirty and blemished and deserving the wrath of God. Jesus didn't take counsel with the Father and Spirit and bargain for our pardon. He didn't say, "Let's give him another shot. Let's give him a new set of rules or a simpler set of rules. Let's lower the bar or they'll always be cursed. It's too hard for them. What if we reopen the temple for sacrifices?" No, he took our curse upon himself, not by writing a check to pay our debt, but by bearing God's wrath, becoming cursed in our place to free us from the curse. Jesus bore all the wrath that you and I deserved to give us the life that only he deserves. He redeemed us, he restored us back to God, and he released us from the curse by becoming cursed for us. In 1 Corinthians 5:21, Paul highlights this exchange in another way when he says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." On what must we rely to find life? how do we get righteousness? How can we be justified before God? Through faith in Jesus as our substitute. There is no other way. Think back to our rock climber from earlier. On what or whom does the climber rely? His grip will waver. He'll have injuries. His grip will fade as he ages. Is his faith in his grip or in his branch? Jesus' substitute is sufficient to save you. Jesus is the strong branch. And while it's not about the quality of your faith, but the object of it, you do have to turn to the object in faith. If you hope to live, to be free from the curse of sin that hangs over your head, don't look to moral reform. Look to Jesus' death in the place of sinners and respond in repentance and faith. When you do, you get Christ's righteousness applied to you. You get justification. So what would you say to God if he asked you why he should let you, a cursed sinner, into heaven? Your only answer is because Jesus took your curse. Well, throughout this sermon, I've been intentional to use the word reliance. Again, the main point of the sermon is that you live and die on what you rely. At its root, faith is reliance. It's not just assent or agreement. For example, we agree with the dentist that flossing is good for your dental hygiene. Joy took the kids to the dentist recently, and they asked our youngest, "Have you been flossing?" And he completely outed us by saying, "Well, I flossed today." The truth is, we don't really floss because we rely on brushing our teeth for adequate dental hygiene. We theoretically believe that flossing is good, but functionally we believe there is another way. If we rely on our good works for life, it will become obvious to our own hearts and those around us as we grow in a sort of self-righteous exhaustion. So what does it look like to really rely on Christ? I have just a couple points of application. First, relying on Christ means humbly receiving his grace. Notice in our last verse of Galatians 3 that we're looking at today, verse 14, that in Christ Jesus, it is the blessing of Abraham that might come to the Gentiles, this gift of eternal life. It is given to us by no merit of our own. So faith is a gift given by God to all those in Christ by way of the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to us in fulfillment of God's promise to yet another Old Testament passage, to the prophet Ezekiel, where he promises to give his people new hearts of flesh in place of their old hearts of stone, to pour out his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of his people. This promise was to justify them first, and then, and only then, cause them to walk in obedience to him. So what would a Spirit-empowered reliance on Christ look like practically? Well, what would you say is the primary way that we are led by the Holy Spirit? If you grew up around the church, you probably heard phrases like that. How does the Holy Spirit lead a person? Well, it's not that I want to communicate that you can't get nudges and prodding to do and say things. It's not that the Holy Spirit can't give us a feeling or an inclination to guide us. But don't we have a more clear way to be sure we're hearing from the Holy Spirit and not just our inner monologue or an upset stomach? We do. We have his words recorded in a book to instruct and guide us with clarity. The Holy Spirit has spoken. Do we care enough to listen and take heed? Relying on Jesus means filling our minds with his word and meditating on it daily. We are desperately forgetful people. I know that you are because I am. And the Galatians were. In our text from last week, Paul asked who had put the Galatians under a spell that caused them to forget their identity in Christ and run back to works of the law. They needed to hear, once again, the gospel for dummies. You and I are similar. We pay mental and verbal homage to resting in Christ, but functionally our hearts betray us. We keep looking to our performance. We keep looking to our relationships. We keep looking to our status and our wealth and our good works to feel right with God and others, and we are exhausted by it. I want to commend to you not just Bible reading, but scripture memory to you. And not as a good work by which we earn favor with God, but as the jaws of life to pull you from the burning car of self-reliance. But I have a bad memory, you might say. But it's so difficult for me. Is it not more difficult to daily do battle with your spiritual amnesia without any real words of life in your arsenal? When you feel distant from God, Christian, when you have collapsed again to sin and you begin listening to the thoughts in your head for relief, you will find none. You will either diminish God's holiness to soothe your fears and try to forget how you failed, or you'll try to remind yourself of truth, but you'll get very little help because you'll only be thinking about some vague platitudes about how Jesus loves you. But what if you had the concrete, infallible word of God stored up in your mind and heart, memorized word for word to remind you of the truth that we so desperately need? What if you had the words from Galatians 2:20, written by Paul, but breathed out by God himself, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It seems to me that most often our problem with something like scripture memory is not our capacity, it's not mental limitations, but it's a lack of belief in the power of the Word of God. I know very few things more powerful in helping us to rely on Christ than storing up his words. The second way we grow our reliance on Christ that I want to suggest today is by entrusting ourselves to his body in the church. Entrusting ourselves to the church for discipleship and accountability and encouragement. I want you to think about how you respond when you have sinned. What about this week when you sinned? Do you try to medicate or numb the guilt of sin by running to another person or thing for comfort? Do you try to self-flagellate and pay penance for your transgressions? Do you run to the Lord in prayer, or do you run away from him? To rest in Christ and rely on his justifying power is to go directly to him when you have sinned, to confess to him, to acknowledge and agree with God about your sin as sin, and to remember the cross of Christ as your only hope. But to rely on Christ also looks like openly confessing to and getting help from other believers. We are not meant to live our Christian life in isolation. Knowing that your righteousness doesn't come from your perfect performance, but from Christ's finished work, allows you to walk in the light alongside others in the body. It's exactly how he intends for you to live out your reliance on him. Confessing and submitting to accountability in the church is a huge part of how we apprehend and apply our reliance on Christ, our identity in him now being the truest thing about us. This church is a place where the good news shines. A group of ragtag sinners with little in common but the grace of God, bound together by the power of the gospel. If you have been adopted as a son of Abraham through faith in Christ, the last thing I want to point out is guess what that means for this promise given to Abraham. The promise that all nations would be blessed through him. That promise is passed on to you. You inherited the family business. If you're a Christian, however weak your faith might be, you know the blessed rest of reliance on Christ and the exhaustion of your former life of self-reliance. And you ought to know that some cliches are good and biblical and that you have been blessed to be a blessing. You've been blessed with eternal life in Christ to be a blessing as a herald of eternal life in Christ to the lost here and near and to the ends of the earth. Jesus picks up this thread of this multiplying blessing of Abraham in the Great Commission. He commissions all of his disciples, of whom you, Christian, are counted, to go and make more disciples of all nations. This blessing of eternal life by faith in Christ can only be received today, where the gospel is preached by sons of Abraham. Yet billions across the globe continue to live under the curse. Might you be one to go to your neighbors and the nations, to be used by the Lord to continue expanding the promise of life in Christ as far as the curse is found. Finally, I want to ask you one more time today, what would you say to God if you stood before him today and he said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" On what or whom do you rely? Is it your good works that leaves you under the curse? Is it your family of origin that cannot bring you the life that you're looking for? But Jesus' work on the cross is where eternal life is found. Rely on him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your son to live perfectly in our place, to die the death that we deserved, to take our curse upon himself, to raise from the dead, to free us and to give us life. We pray that we would trust you. We pray that this week we would not look to ourselves, that we would not look to our performance, but that we would look to Jesus for our hope and our rest. We pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.